The children's leave for Sunday school. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the kids, Lord. They are such a wonderful blessing, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you invite, Lord, as we read in Mark, Lord, you said, Lord, let the little kids come to me, Lord, because they are part of your kingdom, Lord. I pray today, Lord, as they go to Sunday school and learn about you, about your kingdom, Lord. You would speak to them, Lord. I pray for the Sunday school teacher as they share your word with them, Lord. I pray this in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Especially for incompetence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we learn about discipleship today and discipleship according to you, we pray for your spirit. We pray for your spirit to enlighten us, for your spirit to convict us of our sin where we are falling short, and to encourage us where we need that, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
If you followed the 2020 Cricket World Cup, you'll know that England lost, and I said it with a great smile on my face, to New Zealand in the semi-finals. Now, the media's take on it was quite curious, because normally when it's a defeat, either, you know, the British media harangue the English cricket team, or they harangue the cricket team. You know, there's no two ways about it. But the take was really curious. We had comments like this on the BBC. It was almost like it was okay to lose as long as you lost to the Kiwis. Quote the BBC, the friendly Kiwis, the nice guys of cricket. It was strange. It was countercultural. It's not what we were expecting. It was almost okay to lose. And particularly when normally we hear all about the sledging in cricket, particularly when the Australians and the Indians or the Australians and the English are at it, it was quite pleasant to hear. It's okay to lose. It's just not what you're used to hearing about professional sport. It goes against the norm. Friendly Kiwis and pleasantries from the English about the Kiwis is totally, totally countercultural. As we come to our final talk in this series on Mark's Gospel that we've been following for the last few weeks, we're going to see how in two very different areas of life, Christians, God's people, are called to be countercultural. But more than that, we're called to be happy at the same time. We're called to be happy to be countercultural Christians. And if you look at Mark 10, you'll see there's two big areas of discipleship that Mark is speaking on. He first of all speaks about marriage, and then secondly, about money. So let's look firstly at marriage. Great. Countercultural discipleship involves holding to biblical marriage. Countercultural discipleship involves holding to biblical marriage. Well, actually, just stand back for a moment. Even stating that point, without even explaining it, is totally countercultural. Because we see the exact opposite in our culture. National statistics show that 1/3 of marriages end in divorce. National statistics show that marriage itself is on a gradual decline, and cohabitation, living together without marriage, is on the increase. Even stating marriage to be between a man and a woman, heterosexual, is entirely countercultural. So it's more necessary than ever for us to hear what God has to say about marriage. Well, in Mark 10, as we join Jesus and the disciples and the ever-present crowd, we see that Jesus is being tested by the Pharisees, by the religious establishment of his day. Look down at verse 2, Mark chapter 10 and verse 2. Jesus is being tested, but he's not being tested on his view of marriage, but on his view on divorce. It's a bit strange, isn't it? And particularly, he's being challenged and tested on how well do you know the tradition of the religious establishment? And how well, Jesus, are you actually going to hold to what we as the Pharisees think is really important? But do you notice Jesus' response? He won't get drawn into a debate about divorce. And so he answers a question with a question. He says, what did Moses say? If you go back to the Old Testament law, to God's word, what has God said through Moses on this matter? Well, the Pharisees, the religious establishment, they know their Old Testament. And they reply, their reply there is in verse 4. They cite Deuteronomy chapter 24, the only place in the Old Testament where divorce is mentioned. And it's saying God has permitted divorce, but he certainly never approved of it. But when the Pharisees cite this Old Testament law, they're actually rather misconstruing what the law says. For what the Pharisees are saying is a command, Moses commanded that a certificate of divorce could be written, was in fact a concession. God never commanded a certificate of divorce to be written. Jesus says, yes, God allowed it, but never approved of it. And he said it was allowed because of people's sinful nature, because of their hard hearts. Now, some of the Pharisees took this concession to mean that anything a man didn't like about a woman could be the grounds of a divorce. Let's just put a footnote in here. We're not talking about adultery, because in the Old Testament law, adultery was to be met with stoning. So we're talking about something considerably less. At times, even trivial things. So Jesus turns the subject on its head and says, yes, I agree. Divorce was permitted. But let me take you back before the law was written to creation. Let's see what God said at creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Let's see the blueprint, the design for marriage, not divorce. And he says, let me remind you not of divorce which is permissible, but marriage which was to be permanent. And so Jesus then takes the Pharisees back to Genesis 1 and 2, to God's design for marriage. We can see that in verses 6 and 7. Look down, Mark chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and marry and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says four things there about marriage that hopefully, will come up on the screen. First of all, he says marriage is an exclusive male and female, man and woman relationship. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, a man shall leave his mother and father to be united to his wife. Marriage is to be heterosexual. Secondly, Jesus says marriage is to be publicly acknowledged. That's the idea of leaving your previous family unit, leaving your mother and father to be joined to another, to make another family unit, is to be publicly acknowledged. Thirdly, Jesus says marriage is to be permanent, for this is what leaving and cleaving means, and holding fast to your spouse. And if you look down at verse 9, Jesus further cements the permanence of marriage when he says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And then fourthly, marriage is to be consummated by sexual intercourse. That's seen in the phrase that man and woman have now become one flesh. John Sutton, an old London pastor and writer, writes about marriage in his superb book, Issues Facing Christians Today. And this is how he defines biblical marriage. Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a mutually supporting partnership, and normally crowned with the gift of children. Do you see, marriage is not just a human contract. It's not just about the man and the woman who are free to treat each other as lightly as they wish. It's not based about primarily how they feel for one another on any given day. No, Jesus says marriage is something that God has joined together. And if God has joined it together, then man is not to separate it through his sin. Well, a little bit later in verses 10 and 11, Jesus carries on this countercultural discipleship class, this time just with his disciples. And he expands on what he's just said, not now talking about marriage, but talking about divorce and remarriage. In short, Jesus says this: whether it's the husband or the wife, if they choose to remarry, they're committing adultery. That one flesh permanent union that God established in the original marriage to be permanent means just that. It was meant and still means a permanent union. Let's put it another way. Till death do us part, as many of us would have said perhaps in our marriage vows, means exactly that. Until death do us part. Not until I feel I could be better off with someone else. So if we as sinful humans choose to divorce, if we choose to separate what God has joined together, God still holds us to that one flesh principle. Thus, remarriage by Jesus is considered adultery. Now, granted, if we were to look at Matthew's account of this same incident in chapter 19 of Matthew, Jesus does add in an exception, a clause. Jesus says there that remarriage is permissible in the event of adultery. For in that case, the unfaithfulness, which has been done by one of the two partners in the marriage, in that there has already been a breaking of the one flesh union. And so the other person is then free to remarry because unfaithfulness has already been committed. But having said all that, do you see Jesus' thrust throughout? He keeps us focused on the permanence of marriage. And if we are focusing on the one exception, we're rather missing Jesus' point, aren't we? John Stott again said this. He said, when people come and ask me to talk with them about divorce, I decline. Until we have first talked about marriage and reconciliation. When people come and ask me to talk about divorce, I decline until we have first talked about marriage. Marriage is what Jesus is on about. Marriage is permanent, Jesus says. Let's not get hung up on what the exception clause is. So how can we today build and maintain marriages that really are permanent? Marriages that really are until death do us part? Well, two very practical things. Number one, learning to say sorry to our spouses. Learning to say sorry. Sorry is such a short word, isn't it? 5 letters. Even I can count that one. But we find it so hard at times, don't we, to say. We kind of get stuck there, or we just walk away or play the blame game. Let me spell it out. Sorry means I was wrong. I did something, I said something that was wrong. But our proud selves don't like to admit that, do we? We prefer the blame game. We prefer the exception clause, or it was her fault, or he did that, he made me do it. On Thursday, I was visiting Mary and Keith just to talk about the toddlers group. And I'd printed out a sample lesson from a resource we were thinking about using, and just asked Mary to give a look over it and ask her opinion on it, which she duly did. And after she said that, I said, look, you don't have any need to apologise if you don't like this. I didn't write it. At which point Keith, with a wonderful twinkle in his eye, said, ah, you're playing the blame game. I was shifting the blame, he told me. I couldn't say, you're right, I'm sorry. I said, you're right, someone else wrote it. So husbands and wives, we need to learn not to play the blame game. We need to know that five-letter word that begins with an S and ends in a Y. Sorry. And it will certainly help our marriages be until death do us part if we learn to use, not just know, that word. You see, if we're Christians, we know that forgiveness and reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel, don't we? We know, if we're Christians, that we've been forgiven of our sin, that God has reconciled us to himself. And so surely that gospel that is at the heart of everything we believe should be at the heart of our marriages as well. Forgiveness and reconciliation, not the blame game, needs to be at the heart of our marriages. Husbands and wives, we need to be able to say sorry to one another. And when sorry is said, we don't reply with, that was the seventh time you've done that. We reply with, I forgive you. And we do our utmost not to recall it. We need to learn to say sorry. Second practical tip. We need to learn to ask for help if we want marriages to be until death do us part. Often talking over problems with another couple can be a help. But again, it takes that step of humility, doesn't it? Because we're proud people. We don't like to admit that we haven't got it all together, that our marriage might not be at 100% perfection level. It may well dent our pride asking another couple to help us in our marriage. But we need to do it. And we need to do it early if there's a tension rising. We don't want the bitter root to be able to take shape in our marriage, because then it makes that forgiveness and reconciliation so much harder. Well, there's Jesus' tips for marriage. Sorry, my tips for marriage. What about divorce? What does God have to say today about this subject of divorce? Well, first of all, we need to know that divorce is caused by the hardness of heart. That's what Jesus says. But sadly as well, it also finds its way into Christians. Some of us will have been victims of a spouse's immorality, and there hasn't been a reconciliation, but there has been a divorce. There will be sadness, grief, perhaps even bitterness. Well, what are we to do with that hurt and that pain and that bitterness? Well, we're to take it to Jesus. We're to know that he is the divine husband who loves us, who loves his church as his bride. He is the perfect husband. He is the one who is never unfaithful. He is the one who loves us so much, he was willing to lay down his life for us. Others of us may be guilty of adultery or immorality ourselves, whether that's with another person or through pornography. If that's you, or if that's your past, know for certain that if Jesus is your Lord and Saviour, there is forgiveness. It is not the unforgivable sin. If we confess, if we say, I was wrong, I was really wrong, I have sinned. If we say that before God, and I would encourage you to say it before someone else as well, then there is forgiveness from God. You are free of condemnation, and you're an equal member of God's family as anyone else. There will be earthly consequences, no doubt. There may be lifelong struggles, but it doesn't affect your relationship with God if we have confessed that sin and sought God's forgiveness. So here's our first area of discipleship, marriage and sadly divorce. Well, secondly, in the second half of Mark chapter 10, Jesus goes on to talk about a totally different area of discipleship. Not marriage now, but money. What's our attitude to money? Let's pick up at verse 17 of chapter 10 and the story of the rich young man. And I want to focus here on two contrasting principles in the story. First of all, I want us to see that money can be a blessing for the kingdom of God. Money can be a blessing for the kingdom of God. I'm sure we've all heard the quote, haven't we, that money is the root of all evil. But it's actually a misquote. It's a misquote of Jesus. Jesus said it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And those three words at the start of that little phrase, the love of, makes a huge difference. Because it tells us that money and possessions are not inherently evil. They're not inherently bad. As we look at this story, this well-known story of this rich young ruler, there's nothing to suggest that he has acquired his wealth through illegal means. He hasn't been immoral in gaining his wealth. He wasn't selling oxygen on the black market in India during the COVID pandemic. He wasn't selling rugby tickets at twice their face value on eBay. The point that Jesus makes is that some people can have wealth, and it has been gained in perfectly okay ways. But he says as well that Jesus doesn't have that same hang-up that some of us do regarding money. He says, look, money is a resource to be used, just like a house or a car. There's nothing inherently evil about owning a house or owning a car. There's nothing inherently evil either about having money. It's how we use our money or how we use our resources that matters. There's nothing inherently evil about them. Perhaps we think the opposite. Perhaps we think Christians should not have money, or actually that money is the root of all evil, even particularly for Christians. But Jesus won't go into that way of thinking. In fact, Christians having money can be an absolute blessing in the kingdom of God. Take Joseph of Arimathea, who we looked at last week. You remember Joseph, he went to Pontius Pilate and asked for Jesus' body so he could give it the burial that it deserved. And after the burial, after collecting the body of Jesus, he anointed it with spices and wrapped it in linen and placed it in his family tomb. All that speaks of great wealth. Joseph was a rich man. But look how he used his resources. He used it for the kingdom of God. There was nothing wrong in how he used his money. He honored Jesus in how he used his wealth. So if we have wealth, that's okay. As long as we use it wisely. Care for your family with your money, absolutely. But don't neglect other Christians. Don't neglect your duty either to seek ways that you can use your wealth to grow the kingdom of God. If you know Christians who are wealthy, pray for them. Pray that they wouldn't put their hope in their riches, but would keep their hope in God, and encourage them to use their money wisely for the kingdom of God. So money can be a blessing in the kingdom of God. But contrastingly, money can be a hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. Money can be a hindrance to entering the kingdom of God. And how it was for this rich young ruler. Outwardly, he appeared to have it all, didn't he? He'd probably achieved really well at school and university. He came out with 5 A stars at A level and went to the University of Jerusalem. And now, age 25, he's the CEO of the Bank of Jerusalem in Israel. And all that while maintaining a very high moral status. Outwardly, it seems this guy has it all. But as the saying goes, appearances can be deceiving. For in him coming to Jesus in the first place and asking the question that he does, if you look down at sentence 17, you begin to see that perhaps he doesn't quite have it all together. What must I do to inherit eternal life, he asks. He's hinting that there's something missing, that inwardly he hasn't quite got it all together, as outwardly he perhaps shows that he has. Herein lies his problem, while he knows that there's something missing in his life, his money and all that he can do with that seems to have blinded him from truly seeing what's missing. And it's the same today. Money has a way, perhaps like nothing else, of blinding us from seeing our need and for receiving the grace of God and having a place in his kingdom, having eternal life. No wonder Jesus says in verse 27, with man it's impossible. Because what we need is a miracle. We need God's gracious, miraculous power to come upon us so that we can see we have a need for Jesus. For us to see that money can't buy us everything. Sadly, at times, though, even when Jesus is standing right before us, we just can't see it. And again, it certainly was this for this rich young ruler. For Jesus, who has a way of diagnosing sickness in a way that no one else can, says to this man, go and sell your possessions. Go and sell all you have, and then, and only then, come follow me. Well, what did this man do? Did he do as Jesus said? Did he go away and sell everything he had and then come follow Jesus? Well, no, he didn't. Mark just simply writes, the man went away sad. He was so used to being able to buy everything that he wanted that he just assumed that he could do the same with eternal life. You know, Jesus, here's my checkbook. You just tell me the amount, Jesus, and I'll fill it in and I'll sign it. You want a blank check, Jesus? I'll give you a blank check. He was so used to that he assumed he could do that with eternal life. But when Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is different. This is not something that you can buy your way into. He went away sad. Eternal life cannot be bought with your checkbook or your contactless credit card. Jesus, seeing how gripped this man was by money, said to him, I want you to imagine a life where you are poor. I want you to imagine a life where you're not rich, where you haven't got an inheritance, where you haven't got a tidy share portfolio. I want you to imagine a life without your racing bike or your BMW. I want you to imagine a life where you can't have a Netflix or an Amazon Prime subscription. And this man simply couldn't do it. He wanted eternal life, but not at the cost of giving up what he loved most. He wanted to gain the whole world and keep his life. He wanted to keep his earthly treasures and have treasures in heaven. But Jesus says, you can't. He looked at him. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. But he didn't budge on the cost of discipleship. He had great pity on this man, but he didn't go after him. He didn't lower the cost of discipleship. He didn't think that actually, you know what, this man could be quite useful going forward. I know the apostles, I know Peter, James and John, I know they're going to go out into the world and they're going to preach the gospel to many. Jesus would know in time that the apostle Paul would become a tent maker. And he thought, well, maybe if this man came into the kingdom with his checkbook, then maybe Paul wouldn't need to be a tent maker in the future. Jesus wouldn't go down that route. Jesus wouldn't lower the cost of discipleship for this man. He wouldn't bring him in via the back door. No, Jesus let him go. And he doesn't make any further attempts to persuade him. The conditions for eternal life, the cost of discipleship has been laid out before this man and before you and I. And Jesus won't lower the standards. And sadly for this young man, he chose to walk away. Well, after this man had gone, Jesus again goes back to the school of discipleship with his 12 disciples. And he broadens out the concept from this one man to all people. And he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I'm no textiles teacher like Claire. My sewing skills don't even stretch to being able to sew a button onto a pair of shorts. I would spend 5 minutes trying to get the thread through the eye of a needle. You know, you give it a lick and put it through. I saw my mother do it. I still can't really do it. And of those 5 minutes that it would take me to do that, four of those would probably be scratching around on the floor trying to find the needle that I've dropped. And then you only find it because you've stepped on it and you've got blood coming out of your foot. But if the GCSE or A-level question for textiles was, can a camel go through the eye of a needle, I might just manage to pass. I think I could just about answer that question. But what is impossible for rich people by themselves, Jesus says in verse 27, is possible for God. Because God can do the impossible. He can do what we cannot. He alone can open blind eyes. He alone can show us our need for salvation, whether we're rich, medium, or poor. But he doesn't just show us our need for salvation. He gives us the riches of his grace so that we can be saved and enter his kingdom. For this man, money was a hindrance to him entering the kingdom of God. For this man, the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus was too much for him. He wouldn't follow him and leave his idols. And so he walked away. Do we see? Do you and I see that we can't bargain with Jesus? We can't come to Jesus and say, well, I'll follow you, but I want to keep my idols as well. I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as I can keep my love of money. I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as you won't take control of my bank account. You see, Jesus is inviting us to put ourselves in the shoes of this rich young ruler. And he asks us that same question of, where are you looking for eternal life? Where are you seeking that joy-filled life that will last forever? And he's inviting us to receive it by accepting his free gift of grace. But he says, like he does to that rich young ruler, before you can receive my grace, you've got to be willing to let go of whatever it is that is holding you in this world. Whether it's your money, your bank account, your possessions, whatever it might be, we have to be willing to let that go before we can come follow Jesus. There is no other way. Many of us here will have been Christians for a while, and many of us would have had to have count the cost of discipleship that moment that we came to know Jesus. But being a disciple is not about a one-off decision. Being a disciple is about being on a journey with Jesus, on a journey through our lives of walking in his footsteps, of learning to imitate him more and more. It's a lifelong commitment. And so we need today, like any other day, to be regularly asking ourselves, would I still be happy to follow Jesus if my greatest possession that I want to hold on to went? Would I still be happy to follow Jesus if my pension fund collapsed? Would I still be happy to follow Jesus if my car was taken away or if my laptop was stolen? If my house was broken into and my clothes and my shoes were stolen from my wardrobe? And if we answer no, I wouldn't be happy for those to be taken away and still follow Jesus, then we need to repent. We need to repent of those idols that have taken too much of a grip on our life. And we need to receive afresh the love and the grace of God and get back on the road with Jesus. Get back to journeying with Jesus. Get back to that single-minded commitment of being a disciple of Jesus. So we've seen two contrasting areas of discipleship, haven't we? Marriage and money. But if we're followers of Jesus, we need to be countercultural. And we need to happily be countercultural. We want to delight in going against the grain of society in order to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. We need to hold to God's standard of marriage, to God's design that marriage is hetero, not homosexual, that marriage is permanent, not temporary, that sex is for within marriage only. That's what it means to be countercultural with marriage. And we need to hold to a biblical view of money. We're using it for Jesus and his gospel and not making an idol of it. Again, it's totally countercultural. We may think that Jesus is placing too heavy a burden upon us, something that we cannot stand up under. It's too much for us to bear. But when we realize that this is the path to life, both now and forever, when we realize afresh the love of God displayed ultimately in Jesus and his spirit that he gives us to live this way, then that burden should fall off. And it should be replaced with a happy commitment to Jesus and the cross-shaped path that he has for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, there is indeed a cost to being a follower of you. And Lord, at some stage, we all have to count that cost if we are to enter your kingdom, to receive eternal life. But Lord, we also need to continually count the cost and be countercultural. Holy Spirit, help us. Because for what is impossible with man is possible with you. You do equip us. You do put that new desire in our hearts so that we want to choose you and to be happy about doing it. Lord, help us this week. Amen.